Let's begin reading at verse 13, and we will read to verse 20. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, so far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has taught us about the kind of traits and the kind of characteristics that belong to those who are truly citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This morning, we now then come to the point where Jesus will teach us about his relationship to the law and the relationship between his people and the law. And after this, in the chapters to come, a couple chapters to come, he will go on to teach us about the true nature of the law and its application to those in the kingdom over these next couple of chapters. But we begin this morning, however, by taking up Christ's relationship to the law. Christ's relationship to the law. That's our first heading for the sermon this morning. Now, as we take up this aspect or this heading of Christ's relationship to the law, I'd encourage you to consider how it is that Jesus introduces this particular section within his sermon. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is his sermon. He's going into another direction here, right? Another section of his sermon. And you'll notice how he introduces it. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, did you catch the way in which he begins this new section with a negative statement? He does so with a negative statement. That's his first line in this section, with a negative statement. "Do not think," he says, right? He tells us what not to think right out the gate. And the reason he does so is because at this time, you need to understand, there were some Jews, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, who were of the opinion that Jesus was teaching things that were against the law of God. And Jesus is well aware of what they think about him and what they're encouraging others to think about him as well. I mean, just think of all the times that they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath or allowing his disciples to break the Sabbath. Think of all the times they accused him of blasphemy for claiming to be able to forgive sins and to make himself equal with God. Again and again, you see, they sought to make Jesus out as being a rebel, a lawless rebel, a man teaching things contrary to the law of God. You see, when you think about this, the scribes and the Pharisees took great issue with Christ. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was showing them up and that he was exposing them for the hypocrites that they were. Again and again, Jesus is making this known to his followers and to those around him. And they certainly didn't like the fact that Jesus didn't preach or teach like they did. He was very different from them. You see, when Jesus taught, he didn't appeal to the authority of other famous rabbis like so many others of his time did. No, Jesus didn't authenticate his teaching by having to connect it to other rabbis. Instead, Jesus would say, even as he does throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Right? Even in our passage, he says, assuredly, I say to you. He's not saying, as Rabbi Duncan said, or as Rabbi so-and-so said, right? No, I'm telling you what the truth of the matter is. Listen to me. I am the authority. I'm God. Right? And you can be sure people were very much aware of this break from tradition, breaking off from the tradition of teaching based on the rabbis and the very different nature of Christ's teaching from the other teachers of his day. In fact, we have a few different comments on this throughout the scriptures. I'll just share one with you from Mark 1:22. But on multiple occasions, people marveled, didn't they, that Jesus spoke with such authority. Here's one, Mark 1:22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Something different about this teacher. He's not like the scribes. He's not like the Pharisees. He speaks with authority, his own authority. He's not appealing to other rabbis. So Jesus says then that he didn't come and that we are not to think that he came to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Now let's take just a moment to appreciate something that could easily be overlooked here. Notice again how Jesus speaks of himself as having come. I did not come, but I came. Think about that. What do we learn about Jesus in the way that he speaks here? Well, we do well to see that in the way that he's speaking here, we see that he was very much aware of his messianic mission. He's aware of his messianic mission, and he was declaring this to his hearers. Jesus says that he came into this world with a mission. He's telling us he came into this world with a task, with a work of redemption, in fact, to accomplish. Jesus teaches us here that he came into this world in order to do the work that had been given to him to do by the Father. By the Father. And so we see then that this is yet another text which teaches us that there was, in fact, a covenant of redemption made between the members of the Godhead before the world was. And that Jesus came into this world to do that which he covenanted to do or promised to do way back in eternity past. You recall that we see another glimpse of this when Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer in John 17. And what does he say there, right? As he's about to go to the cross, he's not far from the cross, and yet he prays, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He's praying to the Father, I have finished the work which he gave me to do. That work wasn't given to him simply when he came into this world. It was given to him before he came into this world. And he was accomplishing it. But the work that we see here that he was given to do included the work of fulfilling the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. What does he mean by saying he came to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, in one sense, Jesus is saying that he came to fulfill all that the law and the prophets pointed forward to concerning him. which is another way of saying that he came to fulfill all that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied and pointed to concerning his work as the Messiah. That's one, in one sense, in which we see he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so when understood this way, we can see then, we can view then the law and the prophets as shorthand for referring to all the scriptures of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. You might recall, in light of this, the conversation Jesus had with the men on the road to Emmaus. And after, this is again, this is after his resurrection, he's speaking to a couple of disciples, and he's walking with them, and he says this to them in chapter 20, Luke 24, 26 and 27. He says to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, the law, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so we see then that there are times when the scriptures can be referred to the whole Old Testament by referring to it as the law and the prophets, shorthand for the Bible. Okay. Now, in that light, it's easy to see how Jesus did, in fact, come to fulfill all that the scriptures prophesied and pointed to as it concerned his work as the Messiah. I mean, after all, just think about the many times, even in the Gospel of Matthew itself, right? Where we're told a quote from one of the prophets, and what do we read right after the quote from the prophet? Now, these things all happened, right, in order that the things spoken beforehand by the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus did what he did in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning him and his role as Messiah. Now, of course, given what Jesus goes on to say, we learn that he does intend for us to understand even more than this. At least that, right? But more than that, especially as it concerns his use of the word law in this section. When Jesus uses the word law here, he narrows the focus down even more to a particular portion of what is sometimes referred to as the law. The law. You see, in Scripture, the Hebrew word for law is Torah, and the Greek word is nomos. And these words can refer to various portions of the Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to the Old Testament as a whole. And that's easy to understand because the word law simply means instruction. The whole Bible is instruction. Right? The whole Bible is filled with instruction. The whole Bible, the scriptures principally teach, right, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So the whole Bible, all the scriptures teach us law, instruct us in what we are to believe and how we are to live in light of that truth. So sometimes it refers to the Old Testament as a whole. Sometimes it refers to just the first five books of Moses, to the Pentateuch, right? Sometimes it refers even to the covenant of works. Paul uses it that way, and we saw that when we were going through Romans. But quite often it refers to the commandments of God, and especially the Ten Commandments and their various aspects and the laws related to the Ten Commandments as the heads of law. But at the end of the day, in order to know how the word law is being used, we have to pay attention to the context in which the word is being used. We can't just say, well, it certainly means all of these things or a whole bunch of different things. We need to see, what would Jesus have us to see here as it concerns the law? In what way is he using the word law here in our text? Well, thankfully, it's actually quite easy to see how he is using the term here, because he tells us in verse 19, he speaks to us about breaking the commandments. The commandments. He's narrowing that focus. Now we're talking about law as it's given to us in the various commandments that are found within the scriptures. And he goes on then also from this passage, from verses 17 to 20, what does he do in the following passages? But he starts to bring up various commandments from the Ten Commandments to expound them for us. So it's not a stretch to see that when he uses the word law here, he does have in mind the commandments of God, and in particular, the Ten Commandments and their various applications in our lives. You recall in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 22, Jesus is asked a question, and the way he answers that question is very informative. Question is, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, then what he says next is also very important. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two great commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So there, by this, we learn then that we can even see that there are some times when the law of God, even in the Ten Commandments, can be spoken of as being what is taught in all the law and the prophets. And so that when Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, we can see that even there, it's pointing us once again to the commandments of God, ultimately. I mean, after all, the prophets teach us how to observe the law of God. It's not like there is no instruction among the prophets as it pertains to law keeping. I mean, think of Isaiah chapter 58. He teaches us how to observe the Sabbath day, how to call it a delight, how to observe it the way that the Lord would have us to observe it. Think of Micah. Micah, right? What does he tell us? He has shown you, O man. He has shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? This is law. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's from the prophets. That's an application of God's law. It's an application of the heads of his law. Context. Well, Jesus uses the word fulfill here, and the word literally means to fill up. And by this, we do see that there's a sense in which when Jesus came into this world, he supplied what was yet lacking as it concerned the revelation of God. He fills it up. He fills it up. You want to know what the law looks like? You want to know what the Word of God is? Well, there you have it in the flesh in Christ. He is the Word incarnate. He fills it out. Fills it out. And so in filling it out, he doesn't do away. To fill something out is not to do away with it. It's to fill it to its fullest. And that's what Jesus does. He fills it up. There's a big difference between these two things, isn't there? Between destroying something or abolishing something or abrogating something on the one hand and filling it to its fullest. And Jesus fills every aspect of God's law in all of its various portions. All of its various portions. This is why we read, in, for instance, in Galatians 4, 4, and 5, what Paul says there. He says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And there we see this connection then with Jesus filling out the law and fulfilling it, and doing so in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus then fulfilled all aspects of God's holy law, and he did so in order to redeem his people from the curse of the law, right? Which he says also in Galatians. So when we think about it then, and typically in Reformed camps, we break God's law into three categories. We think of it as a ceremonial and the civil, and then, of course, the moral. Jesus fulfills all aspects of the law. Every part of God's holy law is filled up and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I think it's easiest to see how this is the case as it concerns a ceremonial law. Those aspects of the ceremonial law, all those types and prefigurements and shadows, all of those things pointed forward to Jesus. They all pointed forward to Jesus. And so when Jesus came, he kept those laws fully. And when he offered himself, right, as the high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, as the Lamb of God upon the cross, he fulfilled all that the ceremonial law pointed forward to. Every aspect of it. Jesus was and he is the final sacrifice. He is himself the temple of God, which was destroyed and then raised up again 3 days after going to the grave. He is the fulfillment of the temple and its sacrifice. So then there's no longer any other sacrifices for sin, and there will never, ever be another physical temple reestablished for God's people. The ceremonial law has been filled up to the brim, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more that can be done by way of obedience to the ceremonial laws of the old covenant for God's people. And in fact, any attempts to try and obey the ceremonial laws are sinful in and of themselves, because they neglect to understand and fail to understand and to appreciate what Jesus has done and who he is. The same is true also for the civil or judicial laws. Jesus fulfilled all of the judicial, he filled up all of the judicial laws for all of his people. All who are in Christ, you and me who are in Christ, can be assured, and we can rest assured even this morning, that we will never be condemned for our failure to keep the judicial or civil laws of God. Now, to be sure, insofar as civil laws are to be put in place by the civil magistrate, which are to be based also upon the Ten Commandments, there certainly is still a place for such application of God's law in society, but only insofar as the general equity of those laws carry over from the older covenant into our current day. Our Confession of Faith puts it like this in chapter 19 and section 4, speaking of what the law, the civil law God gave to Israel. "To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry," that is, various judicial laws, "which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require." So that's important. Jesus fills it up But even in filling it up, as we're going to see with the moral law in just a moment, filling it up doesn't mean it's all over and it no longer has any application to us as people living in this world. There's still a place for aspects of the judicial law to be instituted with regard to how they relate to the Ten Commandments. That's the job of the civil magistrate. Yeah. We can also, though, say that Jesus fills up or fulfills the moral law of God for his people as well. Jesus has fulfilled living a perfect life of obedience to the Ten Commandments. Yeah? All who are in Christ then can also be assured this morning that they will never be condemned for their failure to keep the moral law of God as it's found in all aspects of his law, including the Ten Commandments. Friends, this is important. Jesus obeyed, as we're reminded here, every jot and tittle of the holy law of God. Jesus kept all the commandments of God. I know, we separate them into these three categories of civil, ceremonial, and moral, but really, when you think about it, it's just the law of God as it applies to every aspect of life, whether it's your worship or your living in society or how it is you walk from day to day. Jesus fulfilled the law of God in all of its aspects. He kept all the commandments of God. The Jews like to say that they came up with a number for how many there are. They think there are 613 laws that are taught in the scriptures. And Jesus kept every one of them. He can never be accused of having broken even the least of the commandments of God. And so this aspect of his obedience is what we refer to in theology as the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ. He was obedient. He lived a life of obedience to every commandment of God. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He did what our first father, Adam, failed to do. And so doing, he gained for us what our first father lost, which was perfect righteousness. But in addition to living a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, he also, in accordance with that same law, died a perfect substitutionary death for his people's failure to live out perfectly righteous lives. He died, in other words, for the sins of his people. The law requires death, right? For the wages of sin is death. That's the law of God. And Jesus died for us. This is what we refer to in theology as the passive obedience of Christ. He suffered the cross on behalf of his people, and he did so out of obedience to the Father. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And for his obedience, we're also told in that same section that the Father rewarded him with a name above all names and gave to him an inheritance with his people. Indeed, our sins were imputed to him, and because of that, he suffered God's wrath as a sinner. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be justified in God's sight. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, as I said just a moment ago, just because Jesus fills up the law doesn't mean all of those aspects of the law fade away into the air or go away. No. That's not what happens. Just because Jesus fulfilled the moral law of God doesn't mean the moral law no longer has a place in the lives of his people. That would be ridiculous to think. Imagine to think that because Jesus was perfect in his morality and keeping the moral law of God, now it means we can be immoral. How crazy is it to think that? And Jesus tells us, he goes on to say, right, exactly what he would have us to believe concerning the law of God in verses 18 and 19. Having just told us what he did not come to do and what he did come to do, didn't come to destroy but to fulfill, now in verses 18 and 19 he says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever," listen, verse 19, "therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Brothers and sisters, we have a king. I trust you know that. We have a king, and we are citizens of his kingdom. And as our king, he would have us to live by the law of his kingdom. His kingdom is not made up of antinomians, of people who are lawless. That would be contrary to his nature. How could there be a king and a kingdom, but no law for his citizens to honor? It doesn't make sense. You know, one of the major problems in the church today can be seen in how she views and how she treats the law of God. A large part, sadly, of the visible church of our day has taken the position and teaches that the law of God, and specifically the moral law of God, as it's found in the Ten Commandments, has no bearing at all on Christians today. That is a very popular belief. Some take a very hard stance on this and are what we would call antinomians. That is, they are literally anti-law. They're against the law. They're against all aspects of the law of God. They see no place at all for the law of God in the life of the believer, and they're against any such notions or teachings. But folks, as I mentioned, if Jesus fulfilling the law means that it no longer has a place in the lives of his people, then why does he instruct us in the way that he does here in our text? Surely Jesus is aware of what he has come to fulfill, and yet he continues to tell us that we still must observe his commandments. Notice how Jesus clearly teaches that his holy law and its application will continue to be relevant, not just after he goes into heaven at his ascension, but until heaven and earth pass away. It's not like, well, he ascended to heaven, there's no longer a law that needs to be observed, he fulfilled it all, so now we don't have to worry about it. No, he says, until heaven and earth pass away, this will continue to be the case. Has heaven and earth passed away yet? Are we standing on a place called earth right now? I trust we are. Therefore, guess what? God's law is applicable to you. Not only here in Matthew, but even Paul in Romans says this. And remember, this is after Christ has already ascended. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, and there are, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. If Jesus has already fulfilled the law and brought a complete end to it as it concerns his people, then why does Paul tell us that we too also fulfill the law in Christ by loving one another? Why does he say this? If it's already been fulfilled by Jesus, then what more is there to fulfill on our part? Additionally, look at all the commandments Paul includes in that list. Where do those come from? It's from the Ten Commandments. It's from the moral law of God. Many other examples can be given from the New Testament which make reference to the Ten Commandments and the believer's duty, obligation, to obey them. Just one more, and this one's easy to see. In Ephesians 6, Paul says this in verses 1 to 3, Children, you listen? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Right? Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Paul tells children of the covenant that they should obey their parents and honor them, which is the fifth commandment. And so we see that based on that, he's even instructing the children that they too ought to look to the law of God and to obey it. Now, of course, not all Christians who reject God's law do so as anti-law or antinomians, right? They don't all fall under that category. Some wouldn't like to be called antinomians, because they don't consider themselves to be lawless or totally against the law. Having said that, they do, however, still reject the place of the Ten Commandments in the life of the believer. And they come to the conclusion, and this is what they teach now, that the only thing that is required of us, the only thing we are to observe in obedience to God, is to love. Love is all you need. Now, I think we could take a moment or two to show how this is a faulty understanding. This view is wrong because it fails to truly understand the direct connection between the commandment to love and how the Ten Commandments teach us, in fact, how to exercise that love. Do you see that? We all agree, no Christian would say we're not obligated to love. Of course we are. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We all would agree that we're all commanded to love. Jesus, in fact, as we saw, summarized the Ten Commandments by saying the first and the greatest commandment is what? To love God. And the second is like it, love your neighbor. What was he talking about there? Again, the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the moral law. He's summarizing the moral law. And so therefore, love is in no way in opposition to the moral law of God. Rather, it's inseparable from it. You can't even begin to know how to love God or how to love your neighbor apart from knowing the law of God. What does loving God and your neighbor look like? Practically speaking, how do you love God? How do you love your neighbor? Well, the law of God instructs us as to how we are to love and what that love looks like in practice. Now, we do well to also appreciate something else here this morning. We also do well to note how God's law lies at the very heart of the new covenant. God's law lies at the very heart of the new covenant. As Christians, we live in the new covenant, which isn't new in substance so much as it's new with the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of all that Jesus accomplished in light of the types and shadows that pointed forward to him under the old covenant. But let's remember that God's law is a reflection of his holy nature. It's a reflection of his character. And so it's not surprising that we should see it conveyed in his covenant and conveyed in a wondrous way in the new covenant, right? In Jeremiah 31, we read about the new covenant, but I'm going to read from Ezekiel 36 instead. Ezekiel 36 in verses 25 to 27, this is talking about that same new covenant that we observe, that we're in as the people of God. God says in verse 25 of that chapter, "Then I will," speaking about what he's going to do, "then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Then, verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you," and listen, "and cause you," by the Spirit, "cause you to walk in my statutes, that you will keep my judgments to do them." Imagine that. The new covenant, one of the gracious aspects of the new covenant is that God gives us his Spirit and causes us to walk in accordance with his law. My friends, God's law cannot be cast aside by anybody. Anybody, inside or outside the church. To do so is to presume to be higher than God ourselves. James says as much, doesn't he? James 4, 11 and 12. "If you judge the law, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. But there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy." Be careful in making judgments against the law of God. Not a safe place to be. So it's not for us to judge God's law. This includes the idea that we're not to judge that it's no longer binding on us. It most certainly is. Not only is it our obligation, not only for the church, but this goes as an obligation even to the world outside the church. In Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us that the law has been given in one sense that every mouth may be shut, that every mouth may be closed, that all the world would be accountable to God. God's law, therefore, has application to everybody. To everybody. And it does so in all three of its uses. In its first use, the first use of the moral law of God is to show men their sin and their need of a Savior. As Paul says, the law is given as a tutor to lead us to Christ. It shows us our sin. You look at the law and you recognize by looking at the law that you're a sinner. And when the Spirit moves in your heart to recognize that you're a sinner, it also shows you your need for a Savior and points you to Jesus Christ. That's the first use of the law. And for those who don't ever come to Christ, it's still in its first use, it still serves a purpose, and its purpose is condemnation. You're condemned by the first use of the law. The second use of the law is that use which restrains evil in the world. All men, we know, are given a conscience that convicts them of sin. And we're told that even the civil magistrate itself is supposed to take God's law as the basis for all its laws that it implements. And we're to be governed by such laws, restraining evil on the one hand and punishing evildoers and rewarding on the other those who do good. And the third use, of course, is that use for which we can summarize it as thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. It's how God's law instructs us how to live to the glory of God in light of the grace that has already been shown to us in Jesus Christ. It's the third use of the law. And in fact, it's this third use that ties this section together with what Jesus taught us in the previous passage, which we looked at last week. You recall, Jesus, in that previous passage, has just taught us that we are the salt and the light of the world. And he says there that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Well, here in this section, Jesus proceeds then to teach us that our good works are those works which flow from living in obedience to God's holy law. What makes a work good? Well, it's that work that is in conformity to God's standard, in conformity to God's holy law. If you're supposed to let your good works so shine before men, how do you do that apart from the law, apart from knowing how God would have you to live? Folks, Jesus says something clearly here that we do well to take to heart. He tells us in this passage that to disregard even the least commandment of the law, either by our disobedience or by our teaching, is for us to find ourselves among the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's mercy there because he doesn't say you're out of the kingdom if you have a faulty view here, but he says you will be least in the kingdom. Least in the kingdom. Now, is that where a disciple of Jesus should desire to be? Is that where a disciple of Jesus should strive to be, at the bottom? Least? Of course not. Is that the kind of discipleship that is done to the glory of God? The kind that is just satisfied to be called least in the kingdom? Well, it's one thing for a believer to be mistaken about the place of God's law and for him to disobey and teach it or against it in ignorance. But for a believer, though, right? For a true believer, to look at God's holy law and to purposely disregard it. To count it as nothing special when the testimony of Scripture everywhere, especially among the Psalms, call God's law a delight and a treat sweeter than honey from the honeycomb and far more precious than even finest gold. For a believer to say that it's nothing special when the Scripture speaks so mightily and wonderfully about it is strange. As those who belong to Christ our King and are citizens of his holy kingdom, we, as his people, should delight in the law of God. We should profess, even as we will sing in the service this morning, "Oh, how I love your law. Your testimonies are wonderful, and therefore my soul keeps them. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down my eyes, because men do not keep your law." It should hurt. It should hurt to see others who are in the church neglect God's holy law. We should cry over it. Now, as we conclude, we have to take up what Jesus says here in verse 20. He says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a very shocking statement. And it would have been especially shocking to the Jews who looked up to the scribes and to the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, you may know, were known for their law-keeping. They were very strict in how they applied God's law to their everyday lives. And surely then, the Jews who first heard these words of Christ were stunned. And they must have wondered then that Well, what hope is there for us? What do you mean I have to have greater righteousness than these professional law keepers? It must have shocked them and stunned them. Even it might do to us. Think about this. Are you more righteous in your law keeping than the scribes and the Pharisees were? Are you as much of a law keeper as they seemed to be? Well, let me offer you a word of hope here. You will never, my friend, find any comfort by looking to your obedience or your law keeping. That's the wrong place to look. The Apostle Paul, who was at one time himself a boastful law-keeping Pharisee, as he contemplated all the great things that he could have been said of him as a Pharisee of Pharisees and blameless according to the law, what does he say in Philippians 3, 8, and 9? Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. My friends, our only hope is to be found in Jesus Christ. In the end, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Even the most obedient people to God's law fall short of the glory of God. The only way to have the righteousness that is actually required to enter heaven is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account, imputed to your account. That's the only way. Unless Jesus is your righteousness, you are without hope. But with his righteousness, you have a hope that cannot disappoint, and a hope that is as sure as God himself is faithful. And so then only the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ will get you into heaven. That's a righteousness that far exceeds the so-called righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But we must not, however, in saying this and in acknowledging this and believing this, we must not fail to also appreciate another very important truth here. You see, it's also the case that you yourself must have a true righteousness planted in you and growing in you by the Spirit, by Christ himself. Not just a righteousness that is yours objectively in Christ, but also one that is subjective, that is in you, and that is growing in you as you grow in true personal righteousness yourself. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were condemned by Jesus for only being concerned with the outward conformity to the law of God along with their added traditions. That's what they were known for. Their obedience, you see, was only external, and therefore it was not enough. They thought it was enough for themselves to be counted righteous before God's eyes, but it wasn't. They were only seen as righteous in the eyes of men. And we need to remember what we're told. In Luke 16, 15, Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." True Christians, I hope you understand, true Christians have been given new hearts. And with that new heart and that new life, we've been given the grace. We've been enabled then to obey God from the heart. Not just externally, but from the heart. And when we do that, that is evidence of true righteousness. And therefore, the kind of righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because remember, 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Be careful. Be careful that you don't only grab and lay hold of of what is yours objectively in Christ, but also be concerned with what Christ is growing you into. If you've been justified, you must be also sanctified. The root of the matter must be in you. Again, it's not perfect obedience to God's law that's going to gain you a standing in God's sight. That's only by your justification through the work of Jesus Christ. That's yours objectively in Him. You are righteous in the sight of God only for the righteousness of Christ accounted to you. But having been justified, you've also been sanctified. God has given to you His Holy Spirit, and there ought to be fruit of that in your life. There ought to be some evidence of the fact that you've been changed. That you're not just like the others out there who say you can keep good law and you can do good works outwardly, but have nothing inwardly about it. My friends, if you are a true Christian, you will desire to obey God from the heart. You will do the right thing because you know in your heart it's the right thing to do. You will do the right thing for the right reason, which is the glory of God rather than the glory of man. Don't fail to pay attention to your need to be growing in grace. To your need to be growing more into that perfect and glorious image of Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness, and we are growing into Him. And one day we will be like Him as He is when we go to glory. In the coming weeks, Jesus will take up various portions of His holy law, beginning with the sixth commandment. And He will get to the heart of the matter, won't He? Which is the matter of the heart. He will teach us in the coming weeks about the heart of the law and how it is the law is to be obeyed from the heart. May the Lord grant us the grace that we might do so even this day as we seek to walk in His ways.